listening to Trending with Timmery, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics. National speaker Timmery Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. Timmery holds a master's degree in biblical theology, and she covers this week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Timmery.
Good to be with you, my friends, and a happy new year. Merry Christmas. It's kind of funny recording this because we're taking a break in studio, so it's a little too soon to say either of those words.
Yeah.
In studio with me is Father Tim Grumbach, and so he's like looking at me like, Timmery, it's still Advent. Come on.
Happy holy days.
Happy holy days. Yeah, we can say holidays because they are holy days. Yeah. So you're listening to Trending, and we're not always PC, but we're a little more faith-filled today on today's episode. A little bit of a break from the tough topics as you're celebrating your holy days. And hopefully you truly are taking advantage of the incredible liturgical season that we are in the middle of right now.
Yeah, just getting the chance to celebrate Advent as a season of waiting, and then Christmas as the fulfillment of that waiting. And then here we are looking into a new year as well. Every year we're looking at it and we're saying we want something new out of this year. Well, you know, it's not just about what we can do. What are we going to let God do for us this year?
Absolutely. We'll be talking about ordinary time, the Lenten season, the Easter season, yet again, ordinary time. We'll be talking about Advent, but we'll also be talking about, we may have ordinary time, but we have the great tradition of all of the men and women who walked before us. Some saints as recent as St. Gianna, St. John Paul the Great, and some as old as St. Peter, St. John, St. Mary Magdalene. So we'll be talking about that. But today I want to talk about salvation history. And we'll be talking about this kind of throughout the whole of today's episode in many ways, including Lectio Divina, how to pray with your scripture, why confession is so important. Father Tim was like the most excited about confession.
Yeah, right.
Why?
Because I go to it? No. Because it's so important to me, but also it's what a great encounter that is with our Lord. And it's something that we want to regularly enter into. And I know everyone's got different reasons why they might be afraid or nervous to go to confession, but that's exactly why I love going to it, because I spend so much of my life trying to be impressive to people that it's like the one place I can be the least impressive and just know that it's, you know, that's not who I am. You know, my sins aren't who I am. That's like, I'm not going to a brother priest and saying, at my deepest self, I'm these sins, but I'm saying, I want to find my deepest self again by being absolved.
Yeah.
And to just be unimpressive and loved by God. That's why I love it.
And you're speaking that from a place of someone who I would say truly has a virtue, the habit of going to confession. Because I will say this, yeah, there were points in our life where, yeah, like the discomfort of going to confession. I don't know that I was necessarily scared, maybe when I was a little kid, but I remember being uncomfortable. Like I didn't want to go. It was a nuisance, but I am very blessed that I've really made sure that confession's a regular part of my spiritual life. And we'll talk about that later, but I don't have that anxiety and discomfort because I'm coming before our Lord who already knows everything I've done, even the reality and truth of my deepest, darkest thoughts that I myself don't fully understand.
Right.
And that's who I'm coming from because the priest is acting persona Christi, but we're going to get to that.
Yeah.
We're both excited about the confession.
We could spend the whole episode on that.
Yeah, but what I want to start talking about here is I was just flabbergasted, and I am every day, by something. Who knows what it is? But this one, I was talking to someone, and I don't know how it came up, but I went, oh, St. Peter, yada, yada, yada. It's kind of how the conversation went. A totally respectful yada, 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 not a disrespectful.
Not a blah, blah, blah kind of yada, yada, yada.
Yeah, not a blah, blah, blah. And the person in great humility said, oh, who's St. Peter? And she kind of laughs and she goes, yeah, you know, I'm totally Catholic and grew up Catholic and went to 4 years of a Catholic university, but I don't know who St. Peter is. And I said, oh, and I so respected that honesty and the fact that she asked. I said, oh, St. Peter was our first pope. I said, he's in the Bible. But it just like struck me to the core, like, how can someone grow up Catholic? How can someone go to Mass every week, or maybe went to Mass every week, I don't know, but go to a Catholic university and not know who St. Peter is?
I know, you would think that he's one of the first saints that we're going to know about. One of the closest companions of Jesus, the one who betrayed him but was welcomed back to him by being asked if he, you know, Peter, do you love me? Or Simon, you know? That moment is so beautiful because we know it so well is Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? He asks him three times, but he kind of gets rid of the whole title of Peter and he calls him by his given name, by his birth name. And so Jesus, you know, welcomes him back into this intimate moment of his life, you know, just maybe what, days, weeks, right after Peter had betrayed him when Jesus needed him the most. So, you know, getting to know Peter, we're going to get to know Jesus by getting to know Peter.
Absolutely. And I love that because Jesus offers for Peter to come back into the fold. You know, when he resurrects and he meets the apostles at the Sea of Galilee, we read at the end of the Gospel of John, and he's there sitting with St. Peter after St. Peter denied him three times. And this is the man that Jesus is choosing to lead his church, to be the rock of the church. This is the same exact man who, when he heard that his Lord and Savior was going to suffer, he said, no, like, you can't do this. And you know what, Peter, what Jesus says is, get behind me, Satan. Like, he recognized, yeah, you are seeking the good, but get behind me, Satan. And here he's sitting at the Sea of Galilee and he looks at Peter, and three times he offers Peter the opportunity to say that he loves him, just like the three times he denied Christ.
And that's what I love about meeting Peter in the scriptures, meeting Peter in the gospel, is that this is a real person that we're talking about. Not just somebody that was made up, not just some kind of story, figure from a story from 2,000 years ago that has no impact on our life right now, but he's real. He's a saint and he's alive now and he's doing something for us right now. But to meet him in the scriptures, one of the places I like to meet him most is in the Gospel of Mark. Yes, there's that beautiful moment of intimacy with Jesus in the Gospel of John, right at the end of John's Gospel of Simon, do you love me? But you know, our tradition tells us that Peter is the source of Mark's gospel.
Yeah, he's kind of like his secretary, his right-hand man.
Right. So Mark is collecting these stories from Peter. So our tradition tells us, and you know, there are a lot of modern scholars who will, you know, tell us that that's not the case. But if you're going to listen to the scholars or the saints, choose the saints. And so the saints will tell us in their tradition that you know, Mark is receiving these stories from Peter and sharing them. And you look at the kinds of stories that Mark tells about Peter, and you can almost have this, you know, this moment of, Peter, are you sure that I want to leave in that story about how you cut off the ear of that guard in the garden, you know, when Jesus was being arrested, and Peter saying, yeah, people need to hear about that.
Yeah.
Peter, are you sure you want me to tell the people about how you denied Jesus three times? Yeah, the people need to hear about that. And so, you know, to know that Peter is telling these gospel stories and that Mark is, you know, faithfully, you know, sharing them with his community and so with us, what humility that must have taken for Peter.
Yeah, and the fact that also that Peter doesn't redeem himself as well in his gospel versus it's John who shares and has so much respect for the papacy and for Peter that he's the one who ends up sharing here, yes. You know, Peter did redeem himself and our Lord still did call him. And in fact, it's John who then shows that respect and all the way to the point where, yeah, Peter wasn't there at the cross. I was there at the cross, but I allowed Peter to go into that tomb first because he is our Pope. He is the rock. He is a representation of Christ on earth.
Yeah. And that's our encounter with salvation history is right. If the scriptures aren't alive, they're not really worth anything. You know, just some stories that, you know, what authority do they have if they're not alive, if they're not still speaking to us right here and right now? And they do that in a couple of ways. And one of those ways is that, you know, we're still a part of that story. Mm-hmm. It's not just that we can relate to the stories in scriptures, but that's our story. We're still a part of that story. And the other way is that, yes, we can relate in a spiritual way to these stories. We can look at that story where Peter goes into the tomb before St. John and say, yes, in a mystical sense, you know, John is like the mystical church, always running ahead of the institutional church, but the mystical church has to wait for the institutional church to go in and to look around first and say, okay, this is what the Holy Spirit is truly doing here. You know, but also, you know, that really happened.
But also I'm just going to push back, especially in the light and age that we're in, also that the living church is also waiting for the institutional church to confirm the living tradition.
Right.
I mean, just like, for example, for years, we have honored the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven. It was a tradition that was lived out in the church, but the church never officially, you know, until what, like 1854 said, yes, this is something that is part of the living tradition. And ex cathedra, the Pope actually spoke and said, this is one of the few times where, as a seed of Peter, I am saying here that this is something that is true and sound doctrine, not a newly revealed truth, but something that's been lived in the faith of the people.
Right. And a part of salvation history is that we can't just shrug it off as just a nice moral, a story with a good moral to it. Like, oh, let's look to, you know, Mary as an ideal. But no, it's saying like, no, this is a lived part of the church. So she's real and she's still, you know, living and in heaven and not just kind of safe and up there and away from us, but like all of the saints, that she's real and she has a concern for us in our lives right now. She's not just a cheerleader up there. She's reaching into our lives right now with her fierce motherly love. And St. Peter's doing that as a brother to us and as the first pope, as somebody who's still guiding the church. And, you know, we see that the way that St. Peter suffered in his life because of his denial of Jesus. Mm-hmm. We see the way that we as a church suffer when we deny Jesus. But we also see the way that he had that opportunity. As St. Augustine says, you know, three times Peter denied Jesus, three times he got the chance to let his love be stronger than his fear. Mm-hmm. We still have that opportunity as a church because we're still a part of salvation history. It's not just something we can relate to. It is our story. We're a part of that story.
And this is our bedrock in the midst of everything that's going on in the culture, in the church. Maybe you're exhausted from family debates and arguments over politics and gender ideology, you name it, whatever it might be. Like, if we don't have just the fullness of the truth of the church, we're going to waver in society today. And this is why, again, I'm calling this episode My Lousy Catholic Lifestyle, because if we don't know these things, if we don't embrace them, and you don't have to have a master's degree, you don't have to be a priest, you don't have to, I mean, Father's been studying in-depth scripture and teaching on it every single day in his homilies and his sermons. But you don't have to do that. He could be one of those priests that just says, hey, make sure you love people, be kind. And unfortunately, there are a lot of priests who do that.
That's nice.
Yes, that's nice. Oh, yeah, they tell us to be nice, too. Yeah. But the reality is that he's chosen. We are choosing to live a lifestyle where we know Peter is a real human being who is interceding for us and loving us. We are called to live that out.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Welcome back. I am in studio with Father Tim Grumbach. Lots to talk about today. We are doing a special episode just for you guys, and I invited back one of my favorite guest hosts, where we're talking about our lousy Catholic lifestyle and how we can do more better.
Yeah, tell me about it. I got a lousy Catholic lifestyle, and I know it's not about just me doing more, but it's about letting God do more in me, especially in prayer. And so we're going to be looking at some of the ways that we can pray and let God do more in our prayer rather than just making it rests all on our shoulders.
Yeah. Do you allow yourself to be Catholic? Mm. Yeah. Like, how are you allowing that to happen?
Yeah. What a beautiful tradition we have. I mean, that's just such an understatement just to say that. But, you know, why would we want to run away from the beautiful tradition that the church has for us and to just let it transform us while we seek to transform the things of this world? People may start thinking, we got to transform the church. We got to make it into something new. Like, no. That's not what the church is about. The church is about letting us be transformed by the tradition of the church.
So this segment, we want to talk about Lectio Divina. Now, I was pretty lofty wanting to cover St. Peter, Abraham, David, and Jesus in 12 minutes of the last segment. So I'm just going to say this. If we look at all of salvation history, we have all of these different human beings that we're told about, these journeys through the desert, these sacrifices made like Abraham and Isaac, right? We have a David who becomes a king, not anyone who is looking to become a king. You know, we read that there was no king at this time, and all of a sudden the people look, we want a king, we want a king, we want a ruler. God goes, are you sure you want a ruler? Yes, we want a ruler. Are you sure? Who does he give him? He gives him Saul. Mm-hmm. Saul ends up being at first pretty good king and then not so great. And so then the people say, we want someone better. And so they're given this great King David, which was a great blessing to the people. Someone who lived as really the life of a priest, prophet, and king. But all of these people from Moses to David to even some of the Maccabees we read about at the very end of the Old Testament are human beings who are types of Christ. They're living out part of what Christ is ultimately going to live and reveal to us, but they can't fulfill it because they're not God. They can't live up to that full human expectation perfection that Christ does in the church.
Yeah, and we believe that when Jesus came, that he brought everything with him back up into heaven. That if he wasn't God, then he could not save us. And if he wasn't human, he could not have assumed our humanity into heaven. And so that's the ancient tradition of the church fathers, is that, you know, God became man so that man might become God. Mm. And we see that in the way that God has interacted with his people. through salvation history. We look at Abraham, we look at David, and then we look at Jesus. That's how, you know, Matthew's genealogy is developed at the very beginning of his gospel. And we get to hear that every Christmas Eve.
Yes.
And the poor deacon or priest who has to get up there and read all those names that they probably see once a year. I love that passage. I can't wait to read it.
Yeah. Oh my gosh. I was going to say, I don't want to do what the priest does, but I could totally rock reading all those names.
Yeah. I think I'm going to try to memorize them. And so I can just impress everybody, get up there and like, listen to all these names that you'll hear. You won't hear again until next year.
You know what we should do? We should have a read off of that passage.
Oh my gosh.
We should do it.
Yeah.
That would be fun. We'll have to do it.
I'm sure y'all out there would just love that. You know, you get to hear all the names and see who pronounces the Hebrew names that are, you know, transliterated into Greek. And yeah.
Oh my gosh. Yeah. But what's funny is that I remember when I was growing up, it's like the worst, because we would always go to Mass on Christmas Eve. We still do. And it was
by what you mean the best.
No, it was the worst, reading all the names. Like, why do all these names matter? Yeah. Like, the Christmas carols are so great, and now we're going to read a ton of names.
Yeah.
But when you learn, like, all the generations, like, you guys, if you actually know your faith, if you know the Bible, you will recognize and have a memory of a bunch of, if not most of, those names that come up through salvation history on Christmas Eve. And it is powerful.
Yeah, every name tells a story.
Yes.
Yeah, and then it's always pointed out the four women and then Mary also. So the five women who appear in Matthew's genealogy for Jesus. And every one of those names has such an amazing story. So you can just imagine the Jewish Christians first hearing this genealogy. It's like, okay, that name's in place. That name's in place. Okay. I know that person's story. Oh my gosh, this is going to add up.
Yeah.
This is going to be the one that we've been waiting for. And then some people will be like, oh yeah, well look at who Jesus had in his genealogy. He had he had Bathsheba and David and that whole situation. And just looking at it, like, well yeah, that's because God entered into history. He broke into the worst parts of our history. And so that's a part of Jesus's past, of his family tree.
He also has Abraham.
Yeah.
The genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. I mean, that's what's incredible. Yeah. And you see the 13 generations between each of the major players in salvation history.
Right. The name of David, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Amazing.
So. Absolutely. So we want to talk about this. So maybe you don't recognize all of those people, all of those names that are being read during that long reading on Christmas Eve, but you can. This is where we have the great tradition of the Catholic Church in what's called Lectio Divina.
That's right. It's a way to pray over scripture. It's a divine reading. That's what the word means in Latin. It's Lectio Divina. And it means that scripture is alive and that it wants to speak to us. And there's so many different ways of doing it. I know, Timmy, that you've come across a couple of different ways that you've found helpful for praying scripture through Lectio Divina.
Yeah, absolutely. Lectio Divina, there are a lot of ways that you can do it. So if you're, I think, more on a personal level, if you're alone, a couple ways that are really beneficial is looking at some of the church's documents, especially a lot of the writings from Pope Benedict, and especially after Vatican II, emphasizing the importance of scripture in the Catholic Church. And what's come out of this is the importance of Lectio Divina. And so looking to this, we can break down how can we read the different texts. So one way is Lectio. So Lectio stands for, what does the biblical text ultimately say? So this is where maybe you're picking one passage, maybe like a small paragraph, or maybe you're picking just a sentence. And it could be as simple as that. It doesn't need to be a whole long story. You don't have to read the whole first chapter of Revelation. But you're picking maybe something you're more familiar with, or a psalm, anything that you so choose. And you're going, okay, Lexi, what does the biblical text say? After that, you would read it again. And now is your opportunity to meditate on it. Okay, what does the text say? Now, what does the text say to us in today? Today's time in history, this place in history, but also recognizing that the place it plays in history then. So we also have to remember that we have to look at the literal meaning of what that sacred passage meant. What is it talking about when it talks about the offering of first fruits as one of the liturgical sacrifices? For example, talk a little bit just about first fruits and what that is.
It means that everything that we're given is from God.
Yeah.
And so what trust it shows that, you know, the first fruits of your harvest, the first fruits of your sheep, your cattle, the first ones that are born, even your firstborn son, that they belong to God. And in some way you're giving it back to God and saying, I trust you, God, that you're going to bring more. Mm-hmm. And so this first one belongs to you. And that comes all the way from the experience of the Israelites and the Exodus from Egypt, is that the firstborn belongs to God. And so the first fruits of, you know, of creation, they belong to God. And one of the most beautiful things about that is there's a feast of first fruits that a lot of people don't know about. And it happens on the Sunday after the great Sabbath of Passover. Mm-hmm. And it's the first fruits are brought to Jerusalem. It's the, when they first come out of the ground. And so this first new life is brought and it's given over to God. Well, what else happened on the first Sunday after Passover? The resurrection.
Yeah. So Christ is a fulfillment of the Jewish feast of first fruits. That's and we're going to get more into this, but pause for a second. So we're looking at the Old Testament, we're looking at what first fruits are. We're reading maybe in the Old Testament about the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, I may not have goats and sheep and apples to give to our Lord, the best, the brightest, and the first. But what I do have is maybe the first hour of my morning. Mm-hmm. What I do have is the beginning of my week. What I do have is 10% of my income. What I do have are these hours and all these time to volunteer. We can give of our first fruits. We can give everything we have to our Lord. So although it might not be applicable in those same exact agricultural ways, it can still be applicable to us today. And so we're meditating on what does the text say? What is it specifically calling me to do? And so we started with Alexia. What does it say? What does it say to us in meditation? No, oratio. What do we say to the Lord in response to what he is saying to us right now? Because ultimately, scripture should move us to praise our Lord. It should move us to praise him, to ask him for his intercession, to thank him, but then also to ask for his intercession and for our petitions.
Yeah, it becomes a conversation with God. You know, yeah. Lectio Divina is not just about taking more information in, but it's about this transformation that happens when the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and you know, can discern between, you know, the spirit and the flesh. And it's a conversation that God wants to have with us. He doesn't want to just talk at us. And he doesn't want us to just talk at him without listening. So it becomes this mutual conversation, this mutual listening. Mm-hmm. And so Lectio Divina is not just about taking in more information, but how can scripture transform me rather than just inform me?
And that leads to the last step of Lectio Divina. It's a contemplatio, to contemplate. Now, what conversion of mind, of heart, of my whole life is our Lord calling me to? You know, I've been meditating this. I've read it literally. I've read it in terms of a message to me. I praise God into. I've opened my heart to him. Now, what do I need to amend? Because the reality is that every time we read scripture, a beautiful element, we can actually be forgiven our venial sins just by reading sacred scripture. And part of that is because the word of God is meant to penetrate our mind, body, soul, to be closer to him.
Yeah, and it leads us into the spiritual communion. You know, to hear the voice of God is to receive his word. And the spiritual communion is something that prepares us in adoration for Holy Communion. And so to be healed, you know, the word of God is so living and effective that it's going to be able to heal us in, you know, from those venial sins, from those ways that are kind of bending our relationship with God and starting to turn us around. But what could be more healing than to be turned back towards the voice of God in Lectio mm-hmm. Divina?
And we learn about our faith. We learn directly from the inspired authors who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the words truly of God to us. In this model of Lectio Divina, practical advice, I brought my Bible. This Bible does not leave my house. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is what went through grad school with me, undergrad. So a special day I took it out, but I actually wrote this breakdown for Lectio Divina in the front of my Bible. So every time I'm here, maybe I'm zoning out in adoration, having a hard time focusing, I'm reminded, no, like here's a model for how I can talk to our Lord, spend time with him. And it's such a great opportunity. So we want to encourage you, use Lectio Divina, use sacred scripture, and turn to our Lord in scripture to grow in your faith.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory.
That's Father Tim Grumbach in studio with me. We are doing a special episode. We've been talking about Lectio Divina, knowing the real people of salvation history, diving deeper into it. Who was St. Peter? Now I want to talk about regular reconciliation, because this is talk about transformation, receiving the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but being worthy to receive him is important too.
Yeah, where do we even begin talking about this? You know, it's such a strange place for me, especially as a young priest. You know, like, how much can I say? What am I allowed to say? But I can share from my own experience of confession and what it's done for me in my life. But just to know that regular confession is not something to be afraid of. You know, I've been reflecting a lot about this for the last couple of weeks, especially we just had our penance service at our parish last night. So I was I was in the confessional for a couple hours. And like I said, you know, English and Spanish and English and Spanish. I never know what kind of what language is going to sit down behind that screen. And, you know, but what a beautiful encounter with, you know, people who, you know, had never been to confession, people people who hadn't been in 30 or 40 years or someone, you know, or just 5 years or something like that. And so we want a new encounter in the church with confession, that it becomes something that we're regularly doing. We regularly are having this conversation with God, regularly receiving the graces that come with confession. That's one of the things that's forgotten. Sometimes we'll treat it as a safety net, and God will let us use it that way. But it's not just this safety net, like, oh my gosh, okay, I fell, but thankfully I've got confession that I can run to. But what if we use confession in such a way that we regularly, when we're aware of our venial sins, it's not just, okay, I'm aware of this mortal sin, now it's time for confession. Mm. But what if I went ready to hand every part of who I am over to God in confession so that he can protect me with the temptations that are coming over the next week or so, next couple of weeks?
And some people who are well catechized, and all of us have more catechization that we need, will know that when we go to Mass and we receive our Lord in the Eucharist, when we read scripture, many different areas, we are forgiven our venial sins. But that doesn't mean that we just don't go to confession, because the reality is sometimes we're actually not aware of what is a true mortal sin if we're not taking an opportunity to self-reflect and do enough of that examination of conscience. And I find that with regular confession, even if it's not mortal sin, the reality is that we shouldn't be committing regular mortal sin. Like, that should be it shouldn't happen at all, right? But if you're regularly committing mortal sin, you need real spiritual guidance, I would argue. But if you're committing venial sins, you're going to be even more aware of even smaller venial sins that are actually really impacting your character if you're going to confession regularly.
Yeah, and that's one of the arguments that you'll hear a lot against confession from those who aren't Catholics is, you know, why do you have to go to somebody else to share your sins? Can't you go straight to God? But the truth is sometimes we need some advice. We need some counseling. We need somebody else to carry us to God. You know, just yesterday in Mass, yesterday from when we were recording this, was the story in Luke's Gospel, the version in Luke's Gospel where the paralytic was healed by Jesus and his sins were forgiven. But there's something that's very telling about that story is that it says Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the friends who were carrying the paralytic. And then he said, "As for you, your sins are forgiven." Sometimes, so that's the story I like to use when people ask me, well, why do you need to go to a priest to go to confession? It's like, because I can't get to Jesus on my own sometimes. How arrogant of me to think that I've got it all figured out. I can go straight to God with my sinfulness as if my sin isn't paralyzing me and leaving me unable to encounter the God who wants to encounter me. Not to say that God does, you know, God's running away from me when I sin, but I'm the one who turns my back on him. And sin paralyzes me. I know that. I know the feeling of what it's like when I'm paralyzed by sin. And I need somebody else to carry me towards God and to help me see things that I can't see in myself. Mm-hmm. To help me see, okay, maybe there's a sin that I didn't think it was a sin. Or there's something I didn't even see about myself. A regular confessor is going to be able to, you know my life and be able to help me walk through that. And he's going to be that friend carrying me on my stretcher to Jesus. Our sin paralyzes us, and we need people to help us get there. And so that's one of the reasons why we have confession as a beautiful sacrament, where the priest can be that friend who carries us to Jesus while being himself a paralytic, but also being in persona Christi.
Well, and let's speak to that. So most of us know that when we are going to Mass, right, when the transubstantiation takes place, that priest is acting in persona Christi. That means the person of Christ. He is truly Christ's representative. God is working through the hands and feet, body of that priest as if he were that priest himself. Mm-hmm. Now, I can't do that. I'm not a priest in the Catholic Church. Someone who's not a priest in the Catholic Church or whatever religion, or even a minister who is not Catholic, let's say in a Protestant denomination, cannot do that, because that is only bestowed upon the apostles and the priests that Christ ordained himself. And Christ himself was a priest, and only the priest, only Christ can forgive sins. So if only Christ can forgive sins, it must be Christ working in that priest to forgive those sins.
Yeah.
And so there's that power in knowing that when we come to, yes, that priest who can be our friend, be our intercessor, we are coming to him as Christ truly, radically transforming him and who he is to make that happen.
Yeah, and that's another key part to that same story of the paralytic is that the Pharisees and the scribes stand back and they say, who alone but God can forgive sins? You can almost imagine Jesus like winking at them like, Yeah, exactly. You're right. No one else but God can forgive sins. Your sins are forgiven. And you know, they say that in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus isn't aware that he's God or something like that. You know, some modern scholarship will try to tell us.
And for those who don't know, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
That's right. Yes.
John is like a totally different gospel. It has different stories versus Matthew, Mark, and Luke have similar stories and similar crossover. And it would appear that Matthew was a source for Luke and Mark's gospel as
or
well.
That Mark, or some would say that Mark was the source for Matthew and Luke, and you know, it's the scholarship is still debating, but again, if you're looking tradition. At the scholars and the saints, look to the saints before anything else. And so Luke and Mark are sharing this story of the paralytic, and this man needs somebody to carry him to Jesus, and then Jesus is right. You know, the Pharisees say, you know, who but God can forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, this guy, you know, more or less. Thankfully, he doesn't actually speak that way.
But he doesn't use the modern 21st century.
Yeah,
language.
Though some paraphrase translations try to do that.
I said ish to someone who's a little more elderly the other day, and she goes, ish. Yeah. And I don't say that all the time. I was laughing so hard. Yeah, like, yeah, not proper language for this, this age range.
That's right. So who but God can forgive sins? Yeah. And so they're trying to, you know, somebody will argue against the sacrament of confession, say a priest can't forgive sins. I'm like, you're right. Okay. I'm not the one forgiving sins. But Jesus has promised to be us, you know, be with us to the end of the age. And he has promised to work through us. And, you know, in the church's tradition of the handing down of this apostolic authority, how humbling it is to sit before someone who is just really hurting because of their sin, who's paralyzed because of their sin. And it's my job to both tear the roof open and lower them down before Jesus, but also to announce those words that Jesus spoke is, you know, your sins are forgiven. And it's not just, I'm not just saying it. It's being made real through those words. Mm-hmm. And it's so humbling to sit across from somebody and to know my own sinfulness. And maybe I hear in their stories something that I'm struggling with too, and trusting like, all right, it's definitely not me doing the forgiving of sins. It's definitely not me. It's got to be Jesus working through me. Otherwise, it's nothing at all. And so if they say, only God can forgive sins, I'm like, yes, I know. That's why I'm doing this.
And you know, you think about something that is so great, such a great good in our lives, something that makes us worthy to receive our Lord, but also restores us to the body of Christ. And that's what we have to remember. You know, if one part of the body is infected, the whole body suffers. And look at what's going on in our culture right now. Are not we all suffering? And with just over the last couple months, we've seen, you know, the legalization of abortion in Southern Ireland. We've seen the protests taking place in France. We've seen the accusations of a man claiming basically that he's a rapist publicly in front of his children, a man who's a good man. We've seen so much this year. And I think it's an opportunity for us to be reminded of the goodness of the transformation of who we are, which leads us to how often should we be going to confession? Now, I'll tell you personally what I do and what I think is best, but Father, what do you think here?
It depends on the state of life someone finds themselves in. I think once a month is a good amount of time to go to confession regularly. But somebody may be struggling with something, and confession is a part of the healing process, that sometimes it could be twice a month to go every 2 weeks, just so that, you know, confession could be not a part of a cycle of sin, but as a part of the healing process. You know, there's a very delicate balance there, is that we can find ourselves into a habitual sin, even to the point of addiction, where a part of the addiction cycle is, well, I'll go to confession on Saturday so I can go to Mass on Sunday. And then I just fall back in, even though I don't mean to, back into the same sins during the week. That's part of the addiction cycle. But if it's a necessary part of the healing process and they can approach confession humbly and have everything else in place psychologically and, you know, as far as their habits go to defeat this sin, then every 2 weeks might be something that's healthy. And who knows, maybe even once a week for somebody who's really striving for holiness in a certain way.
Well, didn't John Paul II go to confession every single day?
It may have been.
It was every single day. It might have been every week, but I think it was every day that JP2 went to confession. I will tell you personally, my goal is to go to confession each week. Okay. And I keep that as a goal specifically because my minimum is once a month. Mm-hmm. But here's the deal. I end up traveling a lot for speaking, for work on the weekends. And so I'm not always at a parish where they have confession half an hour before Mass, or I can't get there on a Saturday afternoon. And luckily, my parishes do have the sacrament of confession before every single Mass. So sometimes it ends up being every two, every 3 weeks. At most, I won't let it go past that month mark, because it's so important that I'm being honest with myself. And otherwise, what happens is me doing a nightly examination doesn't build up to something. And I'm just doing a nightly examination, but I need to ultimately, yes, I'm taking that before Christ each night, but I need to take it before him in the sacrament.
Yeah, what a beautiful dedication to the sacrament that you show in wanting to be there each week, and especially every month. Is that, could you imagine if everybody in this world, especially even everybody in the Catholic Church, had this place where they regularly went to, where they could be unimpressive, they could be honest and courageous before God and say, this, God, is where I've chosen something other than you. What that would do for our families, for our church, and for our culture is if we all had that place to enter into forgiveness humbly and unimpressively.
And Christ is offering us opportunity to look at us according to our state in life and say, here, you're married, you're single, you're a priest, wherever you are. These are areas where you can work on.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Welcome back. Father Tim Grumbach is in studio with me. You can find all the episodes of Trending at radiotrending.com, especially the episodes where Father Tim regularly joins us. We've done some really tough issues over the last year, but these are issues that I want to remind you, go back and listen to. We are trying to equip you to be prepared to converse with friends, family members, both on a cultural, on a non-religious, but a truth-oriented realm that leads us into ultimate conversion of heart and mind to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we're also trying to help you find a place where you can be transformed in the midst of all of this. And so that's not just, you're not just getting information, but that you're receiving a kind of transformation so that when you enter into these situations where you might have to debate or argue or whatnot, that it's being done from a place of love, because you really love what's at the heart of these issues, so that it's you're not just trying to win an argument, you're trying to win hearts.
Absolutely. So head back and listen to the episodes over the last year. If you missed one, find it. If you're listening on the radio, you're driving in your car, you know you can turn your phone into a mobile radio. All you have to do is go to radiotrending.com and you have hundreds of episodes of Trending to pull from, with key issues that matter for your sex life, that matter for your religious life, that matter ultimately for the salvation of your soul. So this segment, we want to talk about really celebrating the liturgical season, celebrating the church throughout the year. You know, we're just coming off of the day of Christmas, but we forget that Christmas is a liturgical season.
Yeah. And we were talking in previous episodes about why does Christmas season seem so long, or are we exhausted by the time we hit Christmas? And the problem with that is that when we get to Christmas, we still have a whole season of Christmas to celebrate. And so it's not something that just started after Thanksgiving, after Halloween or even, but it's something that's been building up to Christmas itself. And so time is made holy through these celebrations, through these holy days.
I try not to over listen to Christmas music. In fact, the year before last, I tried to listen to no Christmas music until the actual day of Christmas, but then such a short period of time. But a lot of the time we end up being sick of Christmas music, so then we don't listen to it when it's actually Christmas. The traveling of the three wise men, the shepherds coming to see our Lord, like these are all days where we are leading. All of salvation history is building up, and these people from all over the world are coming to worship God.
Yeah, and there's some really great Advent music out there. So don't spoil yourself before getting to Christmas.
Oh, Come Divine Messiah.
Yeah, yeah.
On Jordan's Bank.
Yeah, the angel Gabriel to Mary came. Oh, yes. My favorite. Yeah.
So. Oh, beautiful songs. So the Christmas season, and I also want to say, living that Christmas season, going to daily Mass during Christmas, we often have a little extra time, although we might be staying up later with family and friends. make that extra effort to wake up in the morning and go during Christmas.
Yeah, and during the 8 days that follow Christmas, you have the Christmas octave.
Yes.
Where technically every Mass is a Christmas Mass for 8 straight days.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's a Christmas music at every single Mass and religious Christmas music. I love it. I love it. So that's a really great encouragement. And then we're going to really, before we even know it, be heading into the Lenten season.
Yeah, that's right.
And I find a lot of the time we hit Lent and we're like a week into Lent. Oh, crap. I haven't planned anything out. But you've got fair warning. Maybe you're starting to kind of ruminate on what you're going to work on this Lent.
And if you're a week into Lent before you figured out what to do, that doesn't mean don't figure something out to do. Yeah. You know, it's never too late.
Or if you're in the middle, doesn't matter.
Right, yeah, it's never too late to begin to take up something new in order to grow in love through fasting.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So we're looking at these liturgical seasons. And another beautiful thing is that, you know, you get to the Easter season, it's actually 50 days long. And so we complain about how long Lent is, but as a Catholic, this is so Catholic, where it's like, you know, 40 days of Lent, you know, 46 or so with the added Sundays. But Easter is going to be longer than Lent. And so, you know, everyone's like, oh, those Catholics and their Lent. I'm like, yeah, but we're going to celebrate Easter even longer than that. And so we're looking at the sanctification of time through these liturgical seasons.
I love that. I love that we're looking at the sanctification of time.
Yeah.
We're being elevated by those times.
Yeah, it's not something we made up. This is very much a part of our Jewish inheritance, you know, of looking at the way that Jesus and his community, his home, his culture, that they celebrated the sanctification of time, that God asked them to make holy these different times of the year. This isn't just, you know, a time to be off of work or something like that, but this is how God made time holy through the celebration of his people. Mm-hmm. And one of my favorite things to look at as we discuss liturgical seasons is to look at how the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus made holy time through their own liturgical celebrations, liturgical seasons. And one of my favorite things to look at is the Shalosh Regalim, is these three pilgrimage holidays that God gives to his people in the book of Leviticus. You know, we're looking at Passover, Pentecost, and then in the fall is the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, Sukkot.
And these are three feasts that technically the Jewish people are meant to travel ultimately in the end to Jerusalem, no matter where they lived. I mean, this is, remember, no cars. Most of these people don't have horses and animals to ride on. They're traveling by foot, making pilgrimages to Judea to celebrate at the temple, at the tabernacle, the presence of God in their lives, the importance of his intercession throughout salvation history so far for the Jewish people.
Yeah, and people, please don't think that these celebrations have nothing to do with our lives as Christians. You know, you can read John's gospel through the lens of these liturgical celebrations and to know that Jesus was going to the temple during these celebrations. And so you can see the gospel of John is almost split up into these three celebrations almost. One of my favorite segments of all of John's gospel is going from chapter 7 to chapter 9 is he's there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And though that's where you find Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. And you find him talking about the living water that flows from all of those who have the Holy Spirit within them. And these are not random images that Jesus came up with. These are coming from the Feast of Sukkot, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates a couple of different things. One is the way that God took care of his people in the wilderness, but also a preparation for the way that God is going to be drawing everybody in to Jerusalem around his Messiah, which we see as Christ. And so how does Jesus make this known? Well, you know, he brings new sight to the blind man in chapter 9 of John's gospel. And he says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And in chapter 7, he says, you know, springs of living water will come out of him. Come to me and drink, those of you who are thirsty. And, you know, this is exactly according to a couple of different celebrations that happened during this week-long celebration of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, where one, they grab the water from the pool of Siloam, which is where he tells that blind man to go wash his face to get his sight back. And they dance up to the Temple Mount. You know, can you imagine Jesus dancing with these torches in his hand and singing? I love this image of Jesus. He's not perpetually solemn all the time, but this is a Jesus who knows how to celebrate and dance with his people and sing as they're dancing up to the Temple Mount, where there's these gigantic torches that, you know, pretty much like set the city on fire so everybody can see it. And Jerusalem becomes the light of the world. And this is what Jesus is celebrating. He says, oh, you think that's good? I'm the light of the world.
He's the fulfillment of that.
Yeah. And so all of these celebrations, they mean something to us because Jesus fulfilled these celebrations. And so when we enter into Easter, we're celebrating the fulfillment of this Passover. Mm-hmm. When we celebrate Pentecost, we didn't just steal a holiday. We're celebrating the fulfillment of God gave his law and made himself known on Mount Sinai with fire and wind and noise. And then on the fulfillment of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is sent, God makes himself known by sending fire and wind and noise, and his law is sent out to the ends of the world.
And not only does he give that law, but he's giving on the fulfillment of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit comes, and right. he's saying, I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to give you myself, that if you cooperate with me, you will be able to live out my law. And so that debate between faith and works, yes, works still matter, but faith, if you allow, if you cooperate in it, that faith will transform you and be the bearer of God's law, of God's image to society.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so these holidays are sanctifying time. They're sanctifying society. And we treat them just as a little bit of time off. Mm-hmm. Or we get way too ahead of ourselves and we skip Advent and we celebrate Christmas for like 2 months.
We forget it's Easter, like you said.
Right. And so these holidays are meant to turn the world upside down and to transform us. But now, I don't want to sound like it's just a regular trope of the consumerism is destroying our holidays. But I really feel that that's something diabolical that's happening, because these holidays are supposed to sanctify time and society.
So how do we bring the sanctification of time? Because the reality is not only do we have these feast days, these major feast days like Christmas and Easter, and we really know what they represent, but we have a whole season. And then we have all of these dates peppered throughout the entire year of actual feast days of saints as well. Why is the church give us this? It's because he's allowing us the opportunity, like Father Tim Grumbach here joining me in studio is saying, is our time is being sanctified. We're being elevated to God. So sure, there's all this consumerism, but in a sense, we can bring some of that in. If we are living lives of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, those three things can be transformed in how we live out these feast days. So we're fasting. Maybe you are choosing 2 days a week or 1 day a week where you really are fasting. And throughout the week, you're choosing days where you're abstaining from certain things, that extra dessert, that extra salt on your food, whatever it might be. But when it's Sunday, the celebration of the resurrection, when it's the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe or the Immaculate Conception, or when it's the 8 days of Christmas, we feast. Not to the point of being gluttons, but we feast in the name of Jesus, and we recognize why we're feasting. It's a privilege for a purpose.
Yeah, and we look at the way that the Jewish people celebrated and feasted, and saying that Jerusalem is the light of the world, and they lived in a very dark world.
Yeah.
And so people would, with every good reason, look at the Jews and say, why are you celebrating? You're a people who've been constantly defeated. Look, you're under Roman oppression right now, they would say to Jews in Jesus' time. And they would say, yeah, but God's got his hand in this. Mm-hmm. And so we look at the consumerism or the other things that are happening in our world, trying to defeat our joy during these celebrations, these holidays. And we say, no, look, God's got his hand in this. And we've been saying this almost stubbornly ever since God first called Abraham out. Yeah. And said, I'm going to rescue the world from sin through these celebrations.
So allow your time to be sanctified, as Father Tim Grumbach is encouraging us to do. And don't allow your Catholic lifestyle to be a lousy one. Because the reality is that we have so many feasts, so much to celebrate, and transform your life in this new year.
This has been Trending with Timory. To learn more about Timory Millington, visit timory.com.